Mute. Mute. There we go. You're muted, Steve. Steve.
I'm trying to press the button. Right, I'm there. Okay. Okay, well, good evening, everyone. Yes, so we have a conference coming up, and Paul has warmed you all up over the last 2 weeks, I hope, and scared a few people away by the look of it. Or maybe they're not coming because Paul isn't here, and they don't realise that Paul is here. Just keeping a view on the situation. So glad to see that we've got a few people here who are coming to the conference, and welcome particularly to Beryl and Margaret, who I know are good friends, and I believe coming together. So 2 weeks to come, to go, and we need a lot of prayer. It's just one thing after another. I've organised over 20 conferences, and there's been nothing like this one in terms of setbacks and tweaks needed and technical problems. I mean, even today, my whole email system went dead, and it decided that today was the day that I reached my mailbox capacity. After using this for years and years, today was a day. And so all emails sent to me or went back to the originator, I couldn't send or receive any emails. And what I had to do is access the server to change it. So I tried to access it and couldn't get into the server. So I did I tried to do a password reset, and it says, what was the name of your first school? And I put every single combination of the name of my first school, and it rejected every one of them. And then I found out that Kit had changed the password, and I use a password that has an @ in the middle, and what Kit had done, he'd used it, but he used an ampersand instead of the @. So it took me ages finally to get into my server to increase my capacity for my emails, and the point about that is that it just takes time. It sort of draws the energy out of you. And I won't mention the stupid thing I did yesterday. I'll mention that to Nigel and Paul. They know, but it's literally one thing after another. So I, for one, will be absolutely overjoyed when this conference starts, for two reasons. One is that at least we won't be preparing anymore and, waiting for setbacks. And number two is because we're all really looking forward to it. Even those of us who are putting ourselves out on the limb to actually produce something. And I have to say, even us, those of us doing stuff, we've only just got to an agreement as to what we're doing. I mean, it's 2 weeks before the conference. We're still quibbling over over content. So it really is going to be a situation of you have to be there to experience it, and you have to be there with an open mind as to what God will do. It doesn't really matter what schedules we set, what our expectations and plans are. At the end of the day, we just have to be open for God just to override anything we may have planned, and just get us to work together as a team, with him at the center. And if it works that way, I don't care if everything isn't as planned, as long as the objective is fulfilled, which is that people there really feel that God's speaking to them, encouraging them in their creativity, maybe finding new outlets. And for us, that is that will be part of the journey that we're on as foundations to take us to the next stage in terms of what comes next. So having said that, today, one thing that I feel quite clear about is what I'm planning to do at the conference. That's just something I sort of worked through myself, and I just feel it's what I want to do. And this is looking at ideas, a room called the Idea Room, and in that Idea Room there'll be people with ideas. But if any of you have been to a brainstorming session that they have in business, where the idea is that it's supposed to be a relaxed atmosphere, whatever comes into your head you know, you shout out and no fear of judgment. and, you know, and even if it sounds stupid, you just say it. And I think even more so as Christians, because sometimes God may put something into your head that sounds completely stupid. And we need to have the, you know, we just have the boldness to actually, you know, let these things come out. So it's very much an ideas room. And the centre of that will be 12 questions that I'm going to pose. And I'm going to be showing those in a minute. And the result of that could be anything. But the one thing that really motivates me, and this will, I'm doing a PowerPoint in a minute, and this is just a long rambling introduction just to use up a bit of time, is that I feel, you know, that our society has moved on a trajectory that has crept up, but now is, you know, those of you who understand sort of graphs, it's crept up and now it's gone exponential. The things that are happening in society are happening so fast that most of us just don't have the tools to deal with it. And particularly if you're not a believer, you know, what tools have you got? You have to rely on the media, even, you know, not just the mainstream media, but even the alternative media. You know, they're the ones that tell you not to go to the mainstream, but why should you trust the alternative media? You know, who's speaking the truth? And it's the truth that for us as Christians is the bedrock. It's the foundation of everything. So that has to be the objective of finding the truth in the murkiness that is surrounding everything. And the two-pronged attack from the enemy that has really affected us in our society is, number one, obviously COVID coming 2 years ago and turning everything upside down. And it's not just COVID, it's the effects of COVID and the fear of COVID, and also all the knock-on effects in all other areas of society as a result of COVID. You know, it's really disrupted everything. To get a full story, you need to read the book Flockdown. So there's the first advert. And the other thing, obviously, is the woke agenda, which I wrote about 5 years ago before it even started. So I'm going to do a little bit on that. And we need to, as Christians, we need to sort of be able to rise above these things and find a way to fulfill whatever God has for us, rather than sitting there like rabbits in a headlight, not knowing what to do because it's just too much for us. You know, we are ambassadors of the King. And as such, we need to have the tools to help us to rise above all these problems and help people find a solution. So that's an objective, you know, of the weekend. So nothing small here, you know, nothing trivial. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take us through a PowerPoint, and at any point you can ask questions, because I probably won't be seeing you. The PowerPoint, I probably can't see you. I'm not sure how the hand system will work, but if you've got a question, just unmute yourself and just shout out your question while I'm doing the PowerPoint. So I'm going to share my screen. Right, what screen am I going to have? Right, that should be Foundations Bible School, communicating with our culture, interacting with the world. So this is a lot of it's based on that book that some of you might have read, say 5 years ago when I wrote it. It was the thing that impressed me is that the word woke didn't actually exist in those days. You know, the actual true word for what's happening is cultural Marxism, but woke is in, you know, a convenient, you know, shortened term for it. But this is, I'm going to take you through a sort of a process here. It's all done at the last minute, so it's not going to be too professional, but we don't do professional at Foundation. If we do, you usually trip up somewhere. So anyway, interacting with the world. Now, I wrote this other book a few years back, called Living the Life. It was the second book. I wrote Hebraic Church first and then Living the Life, which was a book I wrote to try to give practical solutions to how we can live Hebraically. And the one thing that came out of that book is, What am I supposed to be clicking on? There we go. These three things, these sort of three rules that came to me as I was wandering down the seafront in Bournemouth on the way to meeting the Stevensons. So not quite sure how that came into my head. But I just felt that it's good to have tools and simple tools. And these three tools, as you can see, are based on the Trinity, which is makes it simple. And it's just thinking of each aspect of the Trinity, but actually sort of making sure that when we're making decisions or when we're looking at any situation, we all three of them should come into play. So the first one, are you honouring God? Does God get the glory? You know, that has to be really important for us as Christians, that if we are honouring God, in a sense, people need to know that. You know, we need to say, you know, come to this food bank or soup kitchen. It's set up by the church, and we're doing this because God tells us to do, and Jesus tells us to look after people. You know, we have to let people know what our motive is. But the other, sort of following on from that, we need to know, you know, what God are we talking about? You know, because unfortunately, in the Christian world, there are many sort of views of who God is. And we need to really understand God's character and desires. We have to make sure we have a true image of God. And as I say here, not one influenced by the devil's deception or coloured by our feelings or influenced by the paganism of Platonic thinking. In other words, you know, God is love doesn't just do it. There's more than just God is love. And this is not going to be a theological debate, but we know, you know, there are many facets to God, and God is love, but God is also holy. And, you know, we need to sort of think of all the other aspects of God as we honour him. Reflecting Jesus is a bit more straightforward. To be a good witness to the world, is Jesus at the centre of our life rather than our personal ambition or our agenda? And are we truly Hebraic in our lifestyle? You could say, are we truly biblical, you know, for a better word, really, if you don't understand the word Hebraic in this context. But, you know, we are called to reflect Jesus. There's many, many verses in the New Testament that tell us that's the whole purpose of sanctification, is to become more and more like Jesus. So we need to be reflecting him. And obviously engaging with the Holy Spirit is important, and not always done, perhaps, for those maybe brought up maybe on the, in the Reformed sort of tradition, where, you know, the word is important, but anything that smacks too much of the Spirit is a little bit frowned upon in some cases. And of course, Holy Scripture, we need Holy Scripture, but we need the Spirit and the Word working together. You know, the Bible is a dry book unless the Holy Spirit is activating God's Word for us, and the two are working together. And we need to read God's Word without personal agenda, which is called eisegesis, with proper tools rather than the spiritualizing of the text through Platonism. All this stuff you can see comes out of a totally different talk. by this time, you would understand what Plato said and what Aristotle said, and I haven't got the time to mention that now. But the main thing is just those three points, is honouring God, reflecting Jesus, engaging with the Holy Spirit. There you go. Honour God, reflect Jesus, engage with the Holy Spirit. And I must say, I've been teaching this stuff since I wrote it. I've been teaching it in this Bible school every year for the Redeemed Church of God, the Black Church, that's basically everywhere. I work on their Bible school, and I do a course called Jesus and His Church. And this is like one of the central things, because the people coming on to this Bible school are coming for practical help, not just stuff for the head, because they are all missionaries, or they want to be missionaries. They all feel called, and a lot of them are quite mature. I mean, that's sort of our sort of age, but they feel called to be out there in the world, to have the theory, but also, you know, they need to know how to put the theory into practice. So when I tell them these sort of rules, it sort of clicks with them, and they've been using them, and you know, get good feedback from them. So in a sense, if we want to sort of qualify these three, we can say Well, the goal of every Christian is obviously is to carry on and be sanctified and to get us closer and closer and closer to Jesus in our lives so that people see him in us. That has to be the goal. The sign that we are on the right track is that in everything we do, we're honouring God. We put God at the centre. And that should be a sign to those, you know, who look at us and say, why is he doing what he's doing? That's because he's honouring God. And we need that to be clear, reflecting Jesus. And, of course, the means for this is the Holy Spirit who works through us and helps us do all the stuff. So all three of those are important. And when one's missing, you know, examples are in evangelism. You know, you can be out there on the streets and you can have a loud halo and you could be thrusting leaflets in people's hands. So you're honouring God because you're out there. But are you reflecting Jesus if you're just shouting at them? You know, perhaps, you know, evangelism these days is not as easy as it used to be because of the woke environment. Is that somehow we have to be more and more like Jesus in order to get through to people? Because Jesus, if presented properly to the world, is going to do anything, you know. Jesus has been reflecting in us is going to do more good than anything we may say. It's what we do and how we look and how we come across and, you know, everything about us. If it reflects Jesus, then in a sense, our words are given more meaning because it seems to come from a place of, you know, authenticity. So they're sort of the rules. You know, you can contest them if you like, but it just seems very simple stuff. For Christians, this should be the heart of our decision making. So not just in evangelism, but anything that we do, any decision that we have to make, any situation that comes across, any news item that we need to have, and, you know, the truth, you know, let's look at, always apply these three rules. And it may not always be straightforward, and we do need to train ourselves a little bit to really understand what's going on here. But as I say, you know, witnessing, encouraging, teaching, in all these areas, whatever we're doing, we need to reflect, you know, these three rules: honouring God, reflecting Jesus, engaging with the Holy Spirit. But you know, this, the whole point of, say, the talk that, or the ideas factory that we're going to have, is not just a holy huddle, you know, a load of Christians all talking about each other and about the church. It's basically, what about everyday interactions with the world? Because this is what we're called to do. And this is, you know, the heart of the problem, you know, is how do we interact with the world? Well, the world is a complex place. That's supposed to be some sort of symbol of complexity. I don't know what it is, but it looks complex. The world is a complex place and getting more so daily. And as I mentioned earlier, there are two major scenarios being played out in the world. And here we are. This is Karl Marx. If you don't know, don't call me woke. But woke comes from him. He didn't wake up one day and think of woke. In fact, you know, what Karl Marx, his interest was in, you know, the economics and politics. And, you know, do I go through the whole thing now? I haven't really got the time. But simply to say that there is an unbroken line of history that goes right back to the 19th century when he came up with his Communist Manifesto, which failed and is still failing. And as a result of the failure, some Marxists after the war in Germany, Jewish Marxists, decided that Marxism must not be allowed to fail. Let's redefine it as a cultural phenomenon rather than an economic one. And out of that comes what we call cultural Marxism, which basically from that point onwards, which was like in the 1920s and 30s, has been an unbroken, we'll call it the Long March, through history that leads from there to where we are now. And all that we see in the woke agenda comes from this cultural Marxism. It's been 100 years in the making. As I say, a long march through history. It stifles creativity. Free thinking produces fear and uncertainty and seeks only to destroy, not to build up. It's purposefully created to destroy. The theory behind it is called critical theory. And critical theory is just a set of assumptions and philosophical ideas. And all it does is deconstruct, breaks down. And the central focus of critical theory is the family and the Judeo-Christian foundations of our society. They are the targets. And the way that this was going to happen through history was through academia, through the universities, through the media, you know, through television, the internet, you know, everything like that, and also the film industry, Hollywood. All three of them very, very influential in the way that people think and the way that we get our ideas. All three were infiltrated gradually, going back to the 50s and the 60s, and out of that came things like political correctness, health and safety, and now woke, which is, you know, sort of an extreme version of what has been building up. And we seem to be in a place where it can't be stopped. You know, every day we see new stories that at the heart of them, these stories is this philosophy behind it, which is basically just Marxism. And Marxism at its core is totally anti-God, 100%. And at its core, it's about power going to the elite rather than to the people. It's very much not for the people. It might pretend to be for the people in the way it talks about victim groups and all that, but it's not. It's all about conflict. It's about pulling things apart, so say deconstructing. And it's all the stuff that the devil wants. You know, it's divide and conquer, basically. And it's happening in society. And, you know, we can just go through any paper, any newspaper, and you'll find at least a dozen stories where this is being implemented. So that's the one, you know, the first sort of major scenario. And the other one I mentioned earlier was obviously the COVID thing, which arrived 2 years ago, only took a few weeks to totally disrupt the systems of the world in politics, economics, religion, education, entertainment. Nothing has been untouched by it. And, you know, we seem to have relaxed a little bit, you know, because the government, you know, has decided that we should relax. So it's taken a lot of the rules away, opening up society in their sense. But I tell you, I don't think I'm speaking for myself, but at this moment in time, I've never known more people with COVID than I know now, you know, compared to a year ago or 2 years ago. So many people I know have got COVID. And I know in general, it's not as bad as, you know, the Omicron one isn't as bad as the Delta and the Alpha and all that. But, you know, it's still COVID and there's still this long COVID as a consequence and everything. So, you know, we have to deal with this. You know, we need to not decide, make our decisions based on what the government is telling us, because it has its own objectives. And we'll look at that in a minute as well. And that's very much what we'll be talking about in 2 weeks' time. But we have to think about our own personal safety. So at our conference, we are saying that we expect everyone to come with a negative lateral flow test, which, you know, it's not probably the centre hasn't decreed this. It's purely from us, because we want everyone to feel safe, you know, coming and, you know, because it is, you know, it is a key thing in our lives. We don't meet together that often, and we need to be in a place of safety. And I'm sure there'll be plenty of measures there in terms of distancing and windows being open and all that stuff and mask wearing. But we have to realise that, you know, there's that side of it. And then there's the side of it that says, OK, but what about our freedoms? Do we have freedom to promote the gospel now, or do we stay in our rooms doing everything over Zoom? So there's that side of it as well. So there's many dynamics going on with these two, you know, major scenarios. So what am I going to do from that? So So the two questions. So, yeah, I've decided I'm going to tackle 12 questions at the conference. Now, obviously, it's up to God which of those 12 will actually happen, because there's no way we're going to go through all 12. But it does cover just about everything. And we may just look at one. But if we look at one and bang our heads together and come to maybe godly solutions, then I think we've done a good job. So this is the start of it. How has COVID affected our witness? That'll be the first question, basically. Looking at, you know, the restrictions maybe that it was created in our witness, the fact that we can't go out as much and meet people as much as we could. On the other hand, perhaps has been positive. I mean, we're using Zoom a lot more, and perhaps we should be evangelizing a lot more on Zoom. How can church conquer the pandemic? So when I say church, we're not talking about the Anglicans or the Methodists. We're talking about you and I. We are the church. And I think we've come to realize that, you know, the church is us. It's nothing to do with buildings. And what we're going to see in 2 weeks' time is the church at Hemel Hempstead. It'll be the branch of the church meeting together from all over the country that God has brought together for a purpose, and that is church. And as church, we should think, well, how can we conquer? I'm not talking, this is not a medical thing. Okay, we can pray for it to go away. Yeah, absolutely, that'd be good. But in terms of conquering, can new ways of evangelism come out of this? Or can we just do our normal ways of evangelism better? Are there angles that we can think about, you know, how things have changed, but how can we turn it around so to look at the positive rather than the negative? Perhaps there are new ways of doing church, and we've talked about this quite often, and certainly my books have done it to death, really. Doing church better. By church, obviously, we mean us as individuals. And the one thing, you know, without going through the whole book, flock down, is that, you know, the church being down, the flock being down, has brought lots of advantages in people perhaps having time to reconsider their faith, perhaps moving away from, expressions of church that really weren't very biblical, and perhaps moving away from people who had, let's say, influence over you that hasn't been very positive. In other words, you're not having to go to a building controlled by a vicar who just wants to create an empire. Now you are free to visit any church you like. So our young friend Christine, she goes to a local church that's 200 miles away. So Christine comes to our church through Zoom, and I'll tell you, everyone in our church who meets physically in Ilford consider Christine a member of our church, and they've never met her, most of them. Some of us have, but some will meet her in 2 weeks' time. But that's got to happen a lot more, because Christine is not just a load of pixels on the screen. She's a real person with a dog. So I can actually see her face now. That's why I'm mentioning her. So that's another question that we can be considering. And looking at the woke thing as well, how has woke affected our witness? We get more and more stories through a Christian Concern and the Christian Institute of individual Christians being marginalized at work or losing their jobs. And we know, teachers and doctors and, there are more and more restrictions that stop their witness. How can we help? Can we come up with any suggestions, any help, how we can help our fellow believers to somehow turn this round? I'm not saying I've got any solutions. I'm just praying that the Lord will bang a few heads together in 2 weeks' time and we might come up with something. And again, how can church conquer woke? New ways of evangelism, same questions. Doing evangelism better, new ways of doing church, We've certainly seen that doing church better. We've seen all those already in the last 2 years, and that I certainly, you know, we, in foundations and these evening meetings, and yeah, we've seen, you know, our fellowship. Those of you who meet on Tuesday, you know, you've got very, very tight over the last 2 years. A lot of you have never met each other properly, but you know, the openness that you have with each other on the Tuesday night through Zoom, you know, it's something that most of you never would have thought of. 2 years ago, you would never have thought about going virtual, most of you. And I remember Malcolm saying, I always remember Malcolm, we had F13, our conference, our first virtual conference. Malcolm said, "You'll never get me going to that." And we couldn't prize him away from it by the end of it, you know, because we realized that it's an expression that's valid. You know, once we get over the idea that people are not in the same room, we, in a sense, we are in the same room, but it's just a virtual room. But the people are the same, and that's the main thing, you know. And it's, I suppose, it's an unconscious thing about church being physical objects, you know, church being building rather than people. People are people, and whether you see them in real life or over a screen, there's no difference, really. So that's going to be like the first couple of questions that are going to be posed. Then we've got this thing. Some of you who are familiar with the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, will know that they've come up with this sort of clever thing quite a few years ago now, the Seven Mountains of Influence. Now, I haven't gone all strangely prophetic, because their idea was that the church should basically conquer those seven. And this is very much post-millennialism and dominion theology, that the church has to be in all those seven and be a major influence to change things, and then Jesus will come back and pat us on our head type thing. But what has been useful is these classifications. So I felt it was worth us taking these classifications, these seven things, and basing some questions around them. So the questions that I've got are, in terms of family, how can we promote family in a culture that has redefined it? You know, our culture, through cultural Marxism and through woke, family means something very different to what it did 20 years ago. But we know, you know, the biblical concept of family is the only valid one, really, in terms of how God wants us as a culture, or as a, you know, as a people, to thrive and to generate new generations. And you know, that's how it all works. You know, family is the model for civilization. But you know, it's very much been redefined. And the one thing is that what I don't want to happen, and is that this is not going to be a great old moan fest. You know, it's easy for us to moan. I mean, I can give example after example of, you know, all the bad stuff that's happened, you know, in terms of the gay agenda and all this, that and that. And that's not really get us anywhere. We have to be Jesus focused. Rather than dwell on the negatives, we have to be promoting the positive. We have to be proactive. And to follow on that, I've got my friend who works at London City Mission has given me a little box, a collection box, you know, one of those metal boxes with the slot along the top. And it's going to act like a swear box in the ideas room. Anyone who's negative or goes into controversies or end times nonsense, I'm not saying it's all nonsense, but anything that deflects us from being positive and looking at what, you know, the God-centered approach, has to put money in that box for the London City Mission. So that might help to get the thing on even keel, even though I'm sure David Andrew and David Searle, that's all they want to talk about is controversy and end times. But even they're not exempt from the swear box. So that's the first one, family. Religion, how can we make Jesus unavoidably attractive? It's an interesting phrase there, but you know, what are people's views of Jesus? You know, they only see Jesus through us and through the media, through their own perceptions of what Jesus is and what he looked like and how he acted and even what he did. but we need to reintroduce him into society, that basically deflects from us but onto him, you know, unless we are so Jesus-centered that people can see, you know, and that's got to be the goal, isn't it, that people can see Jesus in us anyway. But even so, and the other thing that I got as a question, which I haven't written down, trying to get this one from memory, is as we are meant to be the ones with the absolute truth, Christians, because the point about our society, the truth is very relative, you know, we all have our own truths, that's how society runs, but we are the only ones that say we have the absolute truth. Well, if we have the absolute truth, why can't we always agree on what it is? And this is denominations. Denominations has been a real curse on the church. And of course, that's what the world sees. You know, they might see the Archbishop saying one thing and then Steve Chalk saying another thing and David Andrews saying the third thing. And yet they are all supposedly Christians. How do we get around that one? You know, if we're promoting absolute truth, how comes we can't always agree what it is? So that's going to be an interesting one to ponder. Education. Well, you know, I feel very sorry for those in education, teachers in particular, because they really are the front line in terms of the woke environment or the woke agenda. You know, we've seen examples of that with having to address pupils by the right pronouns, and if you don't do that, you could lose your job. You know, school assemblies and all the things that have changed over the last 20 odd years. How can we help that situation? I'm not even sure what's going to come out of this, and I'll explain why in a minute. But and government, you know, business, should Christians in business operate differently? You know, I've seen so many ministries that are run as businesses, even in terminologies, in having 5-year plans. I mean, you know, how can a ministry have a 5-year plan? How can it have a 5-minute plan? You know, God could just change things just like that. And 5 years is a long time. You know, I've seen ministries with CEOs and COOs and all the terminologies that come out of corporate America, you suddenly see in ministries now. You see bottom lines and profits and, you know, sponsors, you know, people pumping money into ministries. You have to toe the line in terms of not angering them, otherwise they pull the money out. So all these sort of things, is that how Christians in business should operate? And you know, who are we to say this? You know, this is a ridiculous thing, is that we're just going to be a bunch of, you know, nobodies really. But if God can give us ideas and if he can help us to implement them, then we just have to go with that. And so there's no harm having big thoughts. Government, should we be heard? And if so, how can we get our voice heard? You know, how much influence are we in politics? Do we get into politics? Do we support our Christian MPs? Do we sign petitions? You know, all these things. And again, all these things, these thoughts that we're going to have, always have to be based on those three rules about honouring God, reflecting Jesus, and listening to the Holy Spirit. So that always has to be in mind, you know. So, you know, just looking at the government thing, a Christian, you know, if a Christian goes into politics, is he going into politics as a Christian MP or as an MP who happens to be a Christian? You know, do people know he's a Christian? Do they know about his principles that run his life? And one good example, which we mentioned earlier, we had a little discussion earlier today, was Tim Farron, or was it Farron, the head of the Lib Dems, who realised that his position as the head of a political party was utterly incompatible with his Christian belief. And so he came out of it and left. And that type of thing, that's the sort of thing that should be an example, you know, and I think he still blogs on these sort of issues. So, you know, just to consider things like that, perhaps we should be praying a lot more for him and people like him. Media, how can Christians really impact the media? Well, that's a massive one, so don't know where to start on that one. Arts and entertainment, how can we ensure that God's name is glorified? And we know, you know, when you have films now, you can't say the N word, you can't say the Y word now. They're even getting the Jews in into the situation. But you can blaspheme as much as you like. You can't disrespect a victim group in a film, on television, all that, otherwise you lose your job or you end up in prison. But you can blaspheme, you can use the word Jesus Christ in any format. You can show the most disgusting and anti-God, images on the screen and not have any problems at all. You know, how do we as Christians react to that effectively? And we can all be like Mary Whitehouse, who was the right person for her time, who was mocked but listened to eventually. But maybe we were in a different time now. If Christine decided to be a Mary Whitehouse, would she be given the airtime? I very much doubt it. In those days, there was only like four channels and she was able to get heard. But now, the only influences you get now are young, spotty 20-year-olds on YouTube. And that's a new word in our vocabulary, influencers. So many people are influenced by people who you should have no right to be influencing people. But that's how our world is run. And that's, again, a product of woke and things like that. So this is basically, will be our focus, F-16. However the Lord leads. So that's that's just giving you an idea of what I'm hoping to achieve, or whether that's what God wants, I have no idea. But I'm certainly going to try it. We need to sort of go a bit further, because there's some principles that I have taught these before, those of you who've been around for a few years, and certainly in Hebraic church I mention it. And so I thought I'll just go through that, because what is the heart of decision making for non-believers? How do we, I can't even see my own writing. How can we speak into this? Knowing how people make decisions or not make decisions, how can we use that to get the gospel into their lives? That has got to be one of our aims. How can we speak into this and also make them receptive to the gospel? Our culture tends to have problems of absolute truth, mentioned that earlier, and the prevailing mindset is relativism at the heart of woke, this woke thing again. We need to ask questions. It's all about asking questions, really. Rather than thinking you've got all the answers, sometimes we need to be asking questions, and which, of course, is the way that Jesus worked when he was confronted by his adversaries. So much of what he did was, in a sense, manipulating them through his questioning. But it worked for him, and that's a good model to follow. We need to ask questions regarding how different people can view a situation in very different ways. We have to think about this. What really motivates people? Once you find out what's motivating them, well, what is the source of this motivation, this so-called truth that's at the heart of the motivation? Where does it come from? And then what motivates the source of this truth? So it's almost like, we've teach in the church traditions. Sometimes you get a church tradition that you do and you don't know, haven't got a clue why you're doing it, but you're doing it because your pastor's doing it. Why is he doing it? Because he was taught at Bible school. The person that taught him was taught it at his Bible school, and it sort of goes back like that, and no one knows where it all starts. But sometimes these just come out of tradition rather than anything to do with the Bible. And in the same way, in dealing with, motivations of people, sometimes when we look at a news item, we have to think, well, who's going to benefit from what I see as happening in this news item? And because things aren't always as they seem. And I think that's what we're going to go into. There's been a lot of cases in the news, like Boris, anything Boris does, there seems to be a problem. Is it because, his PR is so bad, or is it because there are people out to get him for some reason, maybe to do with Brexit? What about the royal family? There's been a relentless sort of drip feed of anti-royal stories. And the latest one is Prince Charles now, about his association with, I think, an Arab millionaire or something, giving him or helping him to get some sort of commendation, I don't know, or CBE or something, I don't know. But the thing is, this story is 5 years old and was actually uncovered at least a year ago, and now it's all coming out now. So we've had Andrew, we've had the other chap, Harry, it's just one thing after another, and you get the feeling that this agenda is preparing the hearts of those of us or our country for when the Queen dies, because the Queen is holding it all together at the moment. She's one person that seems to be able to ride the waves of all this, relative truth, because even those who, are anti-royalist, I still think there's a lot of respect for the Queen. But when the Queen goes, if there's those that want things to change a lot in our society, which won't be for the best, how better to do it than to make us feel negative towards all those who will be left, like Charles and, Camilla and all that stuff. So it's all about motivation, always looking beyond and beyond what is promoted as the truth. And it brings us to a whole new issue, that of opinion and belief. And we need some tools. We need at least something to hold on to. And this brings me to what I used to teach. And this could be helpful. And I believe it's helpful, but I'm still trying to get my head around it myself. And that is form and function. So just give you some introductions of what, form, when you look at this. So this object was a Canaanite Baal figurine, and its form is that's an ugly so-and-so. That's its form, is, how ugly is that? But its function, what it was created for, was to be worshipped as a figure of worship, as a god by pagans. So, anything that you see in the world as a form, as an object, or as a person, as a noun, all has a function beneath it, a reason for it. And certainly in God's economy, that is very much so. God has created us as people of function rather than form. Of course, form is important. We have identity, and identity is important if we look at it in the right way. But, we are born to function as in the body of Christ. And, I don't need to repeat all the verses, mainly because I can't remember them. But you know what I'm talking about. Oh, no, who's phoning me up now? We can't be my mum and dad because they're stuck in care home. David Andrew trying to disrupt me, but I'll leave that. I'm hoping that Monica will actually answer this. Yeah. Right. Again, you got the form here. You got pleasant physical attributes and, supposed footballing skills or musical skills. And, the function that has been assigned to these people basically is that we worship them. They're our celebrities, which is basically our gods, the gods of this age, in a sense. Worshipped as gods or idols, we always have to realise it, that any bit of worship that we give to these people is one less bit of worship we're giving to God. They're just substitutes. And it's always been so, even if we go back to the Baal thing. That was the whole point of idols. King David, going back to form and function, the only thing we know about his form, 1 Samuel 16:12, he was ruddy and he was handsome. But the true thing about him was not what he looked like. It didn't really matter. But it's his faith, his trust, his devotion, his poetry, and his recklessness. And we know that most Bible characters are very flawed. And, the function has to take that into account. So, again, we always have to look beyond the form. Right, what brings all those together? These are all new pictures. Can't remember what they were. We inhabit a world full of objects, be they people, buildings, coins, trees, even plates of quiche. There's something there for some of you. In our Greek way of thinking, when you look at all these and we concentrate on the form, look at their description, their size, their shape, their cost, their beauty, their nutritional value, their taste, and so on. We tend to look at things in relation to how we personally can benefit. Can we make money out of it? Can we eat it? Not advisable in terms of quiche. Can we derive pleasure from it? Does it make our lives more comfortable? And that's the thing, you know, when we look at form, it's always about ourselves. You know, and we have to realize that the true function in anything is to involve God. Everything has to be God-centered. These are all forms. We can look at a diamond. A valuable diamond has a wonderful form. It gives us joy and status. But think of the money that we've spent on that. Could have got us a two-week holiday in Barbados. Or what about the true purpose? The true function is that money could have created an orphanage in the third world rather than worshipping the form, this diamond. You know, using that money, you know, if God is telling you to spend that money in better ways. And that's all about our stewardship. You know, Christians who are rich are only rich because God has made them rich. You know, God owns everything. He's allowed you to be rich, and it's up to you what you do with your riches. That's the key to it. It's not to hold on to yourself. You can't take it with you. What is the function of the money that God puts in your life? You know, what is your function in relation to that money? Looking at this is the diamond. Does it give you, it can either give you joy or status, or perhaps it's money better spent elsewhere. And the quote here, Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Everything belongs to the Lord, from the amoeba to the blue whale, from the speck of dust to the skyscraping monstrosities in Dubai. No idea why I wrote that. Why should this be? It's not for us to ask. We may sing of his amazing greatness, God, his lordship over all, but do we really believe this? Most current theology seems to be intent on limiting him, putting him into a box that we can understand and analyze with our Greek brains. Sometimes we just have to go further and really analyze what God is really doing and really saying. So your house, for instance, may have a use as your home, but its function of your house may be to provide shelter for an unwanted unmarried mother in your spare room. A lottery win may be spent on an endless stream of indulgences, or again, it could finance an orphanage in Kenya. So function, you know, it always has to be God's function rather than ours. And chicken. Right. Oh, yeah. Monica and I, we visited a small farm. We looked inside a chicken coop. And Monica, being Monica, was enthralled by their peculiar ways and fell in love with it. And I just made up names for them. Nuggets, Kebab, Kiev, Tikka. I was describing their function, basically, because let's face it, that is their true function, is to provide us with nutrition. Food on legs, basically. Their purpose is to provide us humans with protein and fat, apart from those of you who are vegetarians and or chicken lovers. That's just my view. We can take this principle further into the world of decisions, strategies, etc. So if we go back to what I said earlier, our culture tends to have problems with absolute truth, and the prevailing mindset is relativism at the heart of woke. We need to ask questions regarding how different people can view a situation in very different ways. We argue over function on the COVID-19. This is a big point of contention, particularly with Christians, and all the things, you know, what is really going on? Who can we believe? Why do they say what they say? What are their motivations? We hear so much stuff being spoken about in terms of, you know, did it come out of a lab? You know, did it come through, through eating dodgy animals? Is there a conspiracy going on? What about the vaccines? What about mask wearing? What's the government up to? Who do we believe? What are the motivations? And this relative truth situation is never more clear or unclear, really, in terms of the coronavirus thing. And what's happened, and this is a major statement, and you know, someone may come up to me and actually speak against this because only just came into my head a couple of weeks ago. Truth has moved from form to function, because if you think about it, you know, there can only really be one truth about most things. So, okay, where did the coronavirus thing come from? There can only be one answer. I mean, you know, it must be like one speck, and then it got into two, and then 100 and 1,000 million. There can only be one truth. So in a sense, it was a form, in the sense that it's like an object, a single entity. But it's moved from that to function. And with function, you're talking about suddenly you're in the world of opinions. And even though, you know, God has his function, certainly in terms of COVID, and I've mentioned that personally in the lockdown, but, you know, in the sense of none of us agreeing about what is the truth behind corona, it's now become a function because we've all got our own ideas. And the thing is, there could be two possibilities here that maybe in this issue and any other issue, only one person is telling the truth and everyone else is lying. Perhaps the thing with Prince Andrew, only one thing could have happened with him and that girl when all those years ago. There can only be one truth, basically. So one person being telling the truth and everyone else is lying. It could be that. Or we're all telling the truth as they see it. That's the thing. You know, people have their own opinions as to what the truth is. So truth is very much a movable feast, but it shouldn't be. And we should all always try to find, if possible, what the absolute truth is in anything. What have we got here? Politician. In an age where there's basically no one you can trust to tell the truth, we've got to make do with truths that people have. And as I say, COVID has really highlighted this. We've got a whole variety of truths from the politician, but this depends on their party, their status within their party, how good they are at lying with a straight face, how they respond to being caught out, breaking rules that they set for us. Then we've got the scientists, but they're arranged in different think tanks, each with its own party line, depending on its funding and its sphere of influence. The politicians would consult the scientists, the ones that, who fulfill their particular needs, and the scientists will cultivate the politicians who could best suit their ambitions. And then you've got the media. You know, they're largely motivated by stories, whether or not they're true or not, that will increase their advertising revenue or newspaper sales. So their truth would be to report on failures where possible with more politicians and scientists, because that would sell more papers. And out of all this, you think, well, what is the truth of anything? We're stuck with the motivations of all these different parties. They all have different motivations, and it's the truth that's lost. So that's the problem. Where is the real truth? What is their motivation? The problem about the woke thing. Oh, here you go. There's a little graphic. And there are the three areas: media, politics, and science. The thing about our woke culture. Do I get that? Oh, I've already said this. What is the real truth? What are their motivations? All right. Let's get something new. If the predominant reaction to an event is overwhelmingly emotional, we should take great care. Emotions are what currently drives our society, trumping logic and clear thinking and analysis. And this is one of the great driving forces of woke. And it was all planned for those who were pushing cultural Marxism, that emotions should be allowed to trump everything. And we can see emotions at the heart of everything. How often do we read these stories about Prince Charles or Andrew and the way it's... in fact, I was looking at a paper today and it was... So the Daily Mail front page here. I don't know if you can read it. Oh, you can't, can you? Oh, I'll read it out. Front page, frantic 48 hours to save Europe from war. No, that's not the one. Excuse me, this one. Charles facing police quiz over cash for honours. So it's front page. It's the thing I mentioned earlier. This is old news, but it's front page in big type. And then above that, yet another royal crisis. Again, emotion, it's drumming up emotion. Then there's a picture of the Queen. And it says, no wonder the Queen's feeling the strain. As she says, I can hardly move. And so the implication of that is that she is so, you know, sort of negatively impacted by all these stories that she can't even move. You know, she's been, you know, made immovable. But the fact is, if you go to page three, she's making a joke about the fact she's using a walking stick. I can't move, so I'm using a stick. But they put a picture of her and that headline on the front page to create a whole emotional story about how naughty Charles has been. And the thing is, this is a Daily Mail. This is about the most royal paper you can get. So, you know, there's so much manipulation going on. And we need the tools to be able to analyse this, you know. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Proverbs 28:26. Truth has moved from form to function. Again, just still on the COVID thing, because I've still got a picture of COVID there. And there's all these scenarios. You could fit into one of these, and we all fit into one at least. Concerning COVID, either we've done our own research and come to our conclusions, resulting in a pick and mix of measures taken according to these conclusions. So we've taken a bit of responsibility ourselves, and we said, okay, so I'm going to wear a mask, but I'm not going to bother with social distancing. I'm going to do this, I'm not going to do that, because I feel that's what the facts are telling me. Or we could have a basic distrust of the government, and we'll basically rebel against anything they say, because we just don't trust them. And, you know, that is a valid point. Also, we're very independent-minded and perhaps libertarian. People like Lawrence Fox, for instance, who, you know, for people like him, and in fact, Boris, if he wasn't a prime minister, he would actually follow this. You know, personal freedom, very, very important. So certainly in response to lockdowns, our personal freedom is key. And there's a whole section of my family who have ignored everything, anything to do with lockdown. They ignored the whole thing because Christmas last year or the year before was so important for them to meet as a family. Even though Boris said don't meet more than three or four people, they ignored the whole thing because for them, their liberty was important. And thankfully, none of them caught anything. We doubt the science behind the vaccine, so we refuse to comply. Again, you know, that's valid for certain people. So, you know, who am I to actually go against any of these things? Then you got all the conspiracy theories, which I won't go into. And even this one, which I suppose is me in a sense, I was very compliant at the beginning. I actually trusted Boris for a bit. I felt he was doing the right thing at the start. But suddenly we start getting facts and statistics, and suddenly things become a bit more apparent that things aren't as they seem. And, you know, and we start to question things. So we can see, you know, just with this COVID thing, we've got six different scenarios already, and we've got to plow our way through these. And, you know, this is the problem. You know, we're going to have a conference, and I remember the last one in Scotland, we banned anyone from talking about COVID, because we know that we probably would have had six or seven different opinions, and it would have taken over the conference, and we're going to do the same thing in 2 weeks' time. There's no point talking about these things. You know, if we did, then London City Mission would be very rich indeed. because we're going to look at the positives. You know, there's going to be none of this negative stuff at our conference, I believe. What really motivates? So it's just what I said earlier, all about motivation and, you know, what is behind everything. I'm coming to an end now. The best way to attack the problems of this world is to look at motivations and agendas. Not just to listen to what people are saying, but to ask why they are saying it. Seven mountains of influence is what we're going to look at. And my hope is that something comes out of this conference that will be a legacy for us to take, you know, into the coming months. Don't know what, but I believe that the Lord has got us all there for a purpose. So I'll stop sharing now. So anyway, that's basically what I'm planning on doing. So, you've all been very quiet, which is maybe a good thing. Certainly next week will be our last session before the conference, and there'll be a few of us talking about, you know, what we're going planning to do, and hopefully there'll be enough content that will, which will, you know, I feel very aware that this shouldn't be seen as just a little jolly for those coming to the conference, because, you know, a lot of you are not coming, and we've got to say something that's going to be of worth to you. So I'm sure next week people like Paul, myself, Christine, Rosie and all the others, you know, we'll get us thinking about stuff, and maybe still convince some of you to come along who aren't coming yet. Okay, or maybe France is exempted, I think. But some of you, you know, not that difficult to get the Hemel, but you have to feel that that's where the Lord wants you to be. That's the main thing.
That's a good question.
Yes, Paul.
Thank you. It's a question to everybody, really, because I've got used to this word woke, because people use it a lot now, like you. I'm just wondering if I really understand it fully or properly, and therefore wonder if other people do. Do we have an actual definition of it that explains it, or are we just going to understand it by sort of catching what it's about?
I know, it's a strange word. I tell you, when I first heard it, my son Phil at Premier Radio, he was asked to do a documentary on behalf of this young black lady Christian who comes from Jamaica, and she wanted to investigate the background in terms of perhaps the black Hebrews. You know, it's all a little bit dodgy, but the word that was used then, and this was about 4 or 5 years ago, was woke. It was looking at, and it was a concept of waking up to your background. I think that's the centre of it. It's probably a totally unconnected word to what it's now become to mean, but I think the original idea was waking up to where you're coming from, your genealogy. And
it's definitely about
definition
about being woken up. African American, if that's the right way of saying it.
Yeah.
Vernacular.
Yeah.
Does anyone actually have a definition, or can put some flesh on that particular bone?
John, someone must be Googling it.
Nigel's raised his hand.
Well, this is from the I won't even name the website that I go to, because it's so embarrassing to you have to really put I won't even say that. It's an open source reference website, and some people put some very unpleasant things on it. But anyway, this is the first definition, which has received quite a lot of votes. It is an evolving word that dances about on its slang usage and has somewhat different nuanced meaning depending on the context.
That's why we don't say anything.
That's why we don't know what it means.
Right.
And this is another definition. From the running social zeitgeist, it would be described as modern hipsters, referring to a person being described as has been enlightened or having just discovered some politically progressive truth about society or the oppression and class status of marginalized people.
Right.
And the obligation to treat them as extra special or revered in society. And understand that it is almost always used non-ironically or seriously only by political progressives. So when conservatives or libertarians use it, it is mostly to poke fun at the others' usage of it.
Yeah. I mean, that definition is cultural Marxism, basically. And that's where it did come from. Just the philosophy behind it, anyway. It's a stupid word, really.
If it's about being more aware of issues, injustices, and so on, that in itself isn't a bad thing, but it's got sort of perverted into some kind of sort of ideology then, hasn't it, really?
Mm.
Is that the idea, that it becomes a means to a different end?
Yeah.
Almost.
I think it's a word that the media are glad to use, because it's a simple word, and it's almost like the meaning has got attached to it once it starts being used in society, it's somehow extra meanings are sort of lumped on top of it. It's just a generic word now, really. But I think it's a better word to use than cultural Marxism, which is a bit, a bit aggressive.
Okay, this is another definition which has received 5,000 thumbs up and 3,500 thumbs down, so I'm not sure how helpful it is. Being woke means being aware, knowing what's going on in the community.
Well, that's my thumbs up. I think I can understand that. And then the other one that had words like hipsters in it. And so
it's nice and simple, but it's not really necessarily getting to the...
But the key word there that you mentioned earlier was progressive. And people that call themselves progressive are very much part of that agenda. You know, because the progressive thing is moving away from the traditions that form the basis of our society. And that is definitely what, you know, the Marxism is all about.
Actually, this one is helpful. It's only received 18 thumbs up, but 8 thumbs down. Another word for enlightened that's only used by unenlightened people, usually to claim superiority over anyone that thinks differently.
That sounds true, doesn't it? Because if you're not woke, you're asleep, is the implication.
Yeah. They're the only people that know what's going on. It's actually the complete opposite.
But I can't read most of them because they're quite...
Yeah. Apparently it was officially added to the dictionary in 2017, so it became a proper word at that point.
Yeah.
Awake to sensitive social issues such as racism and so on.
Yeah. But, you know, having said that, it is a danger. And it does, you know, as I said, it stifles creativity, it gives uncertainty. One thing about it is it's all about unforgiveness. You will never, people that have been caught up in woke and been outed for whatever are very rarely forgiven for what they may have done all those years ago. Forgiveness, there's no forgiveness here at all.
I think that goes to the heart of it. One of my wife's favorite programs is Michael McIntyre's The Wheel, and so I occasionally watch it with her. And there was some guy on it who just gloried in being really unpleasant to somebody else, one of the contestants. I just couldn't believe it. There was some interaction between them, and he became really spiteful and unforgiving towards this contestant. And the audience seemed to love it. And I just thought, this is just shocking behavior.
Yeah.
Unforgiveness at its most barefaced and extreme. And I just could not believe that he would be willing to display such disgusting behavior. And yet it was popular. And I just thought, no, this is shocking that this is something that people think is acceptable in our modern society.
So become a virtue. It's a virtue of woke now. It's seen as a positive thing.
I can't watch modern sort of passes for easy listening and easy watching anymore because it exposes modern culture, and I would get rather shocked when I'm exposed to it. I'd much rather watch ancient history documentaries. I find that more relaxing.
Malcolm?
The only real definition I've heard of wokeness is I'm right, and if you don't agree with me, then you're wrong.
Yeah, sure, a lot of Christians are like that.
Yes. that's my definition of arrogance.
But that's part of it. Yeah. Certainly. Jeremy.
We get the feeling when we're looking at this as sort of a macro sort of way that that the Lord has given us over to, as a society, to the things that we've chosen. And so thinking about the conference, the voyage, I find it quite difficult to see how one thing ties and will influence another. So how can we achieve aims and goals when we're dealing with such a spiritual situation?
Well, I think it's totally biblical. I mean, the way God has always worked is through individuals and flawed people and small groupings, and even going through church history, or I'd say most of the positive aspects of Christianity have come from the margins, from those around the margins rather than the mainstream. So that gives me hope to think that if what comes out of our conference is a few things, the worst thing we can do is sit on them. We have to do them. That's the whole imperative of being Hebraic, is not just to sit around talking about it, but to actually do it. How we can do it, you know, just a group of nobodies like us has no idea, but I believe that God will give us the way and the means to do so if we come up with anything. And that's the exciting thing. You know, we're going there with an intention to make a difference, and it's up to the Lord how he empowers us to do so. So there. But we're going to have a good time as well. It's been a lot of fun. Okay.
It's always a good time.
Yeah. And we're meeting up.
Yeah, we're going to be 5-year-olds again, aren't we?
Oh, yeah. What was that? I was going to use that, actually. Was it doing stuff and making things? Isn't it? What was your...
Nearly. Having fun and making stuff.
Having fun and making... I think that's a new title.
Yeah.
Yeah, and getting in a mess, maybe.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Having fun and making stuff. Okay, so...
I've got a photo on my phone because I was walking through Chesham here, and there's a kitchen shop, and the advert outside, you know, these boards that stand outside a shop, underneath there, the title, it says this: creativity is seeing the same as everyone else, but thinking something different.
Mm.
Okay?
Yeah.
Seeing the same as everyone else, but thinking something different.
Yeah.
And that's meant to want you to go and buy one of their kitchens. So.
I'm sure they didn't make that quote up. I'm sure it's...
That's a good point. Maybe they haven't. Yes. So, yes.
Yeah. So, yeah. So, like I said, next week there'll be, I think, quite an interesting tapestry of thoughts and actions.
Yeah. Have you told everyone yet that they're doing it?
Well, I'm telling them now. Christine, you're doing something next week.
Yeah.
And you, Paul.
Well, have you told everybody else?
No, I've already told Lynn and Jane. If they can't make it, I think they're going to, and Rosie, I think they're going to do little videos to show of what they're going to do. So there'll be a few little videos. Rosie's just travelling around the country. She's not in one place for long enough. You know? So we'll get an interesting selection. But the thing is, those of you who are not coming, I just hope that something will come out of this that we can all be a part of afterwards. So if you can't come because you're creative but you live too far away or you're isolating, then, you know, this is hopefully about something for the future. You know, that's the hope. But again, we can't plan anything unless the Lord is in it. And, you know, he hasn't spoken on this subject extensively. Yet. Oh, anything else?
Well, according to my quick search, that quote has been attributed to Abdul Kalim and Albert Einstein.
Both of them.
Yes, okay.
I'll go for Einstein.
Yes, and somebody else trying to cash in on it, yeah.
Right, well, I've said enough now.
How many rooms have you got left for F-16?
Well, the problem with this is that they want us to fill every room up, and we only had 4 rooms left, and at the moment we did have some people sharing rooms, and Nigel will be one of those who'd be overjoyed to know that one way of using all the rooms is that people won't be sharing rooms. So Nigel will have a room to himself, probably, and a few others. But, you know, if someone came along who really felt that the Lord is speaking that they should be there, then we'll make one of those rooms available. You know, and they're all en suite, you know, nice place. So, but Mark, if you're just doing it for a notch on your bedpost, I've been to every conference. You know, if you really feel called to it, Malcolm, then I'm not going to be one to hold you back. I know it's not a million miles away from you, but it's up to you. And, you know, we've given the final figures already, but I've said to the chap that there may be, you know, 2 or 3 more over the next 2 weeks, maybe. So we'll just have to wait and see. Okay. So, is that it? We're all very silent now.
Can be.
Not that many questions then.
Well, Steve, it's you don't leave this deep stuff that you've talked about, and I'm sure people do have questions. So people take quite a long time to come up.
Yeah, I know. There's a lot.
After that sort of content.
But what will be fun when we come back, because we'll share it all when we come back, and then we can basically have a session of actually looking into each of those questions and adding to them, you know. So hopefully we'll have a lot of input from the conference, but then perhaps through these Thursday nights we might, you know, embellish them and get a bit further along. So
if people have made stuff, then they can show it on a Thursday, can't they?
Yes, making stuff. I think Margaret is bringing stuff. Yeah, I'm not sure what it is. I hope it will fit into the conference centre. Yeah, I can't hear you. You're muted, but you're nodding. So.
Yes, I hope it will fit in. I think the Lord's leading me to bring it, but there's quite a lot.
Well, just bring it and see what happens.
Yeah.
Right. Well, we're coming to an end now, I think. What should we do?
No, what happened at the end? On the recording.
All right, yes. You can do that.
Should we do what you suggested?